Hello there. Welcome. It's Catholic Answers Live on your radio. I am Jerry Usher in for Cy Kellett. 2 hours of Q&A open forum coming your way starting right now. Your phone calls at 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Feel free to grab one of those open phone lines while they are available. They fill up fast. Once we clear one during the program, you can try along with the millions of other people to get that open phone line. But if you get on early, you are guaranteed to get on the first part of the program here. You can catch me and Debbie Giorgiani on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie noon Eastern Time on most of these EWTN affiliates with a replay at midnight Eastern Time. And show information and details are at take2show.com. Tim Staples is here in the first hour. And Tom Nash will be answering your questions in hour number two. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization at Catholic Answers. Other than that, Tim, I don't think you need any introduction.
Hey, it's great to be with you, Jerry.
Likewise. How are you? Were you on the cruise?
I was, man. We just got back. What an awesome time. You know how the cruises go, Jerry. It's wonderful. And I always say this, and I'll say it again, the best times were around the dinner table, man, meeting all the folks and talking until the waiters had to throw us out, you know, to clean up the dining room. So fantastic. We hit the Caribbean, and the talks were fantastic. Cy Kellett hit it out of the park. Chris Check gave two incredible talks, Carla Broussard, and then the folks had to put up with that Staples guy. And, you know, once they got through that, that was the purgatory of the cruise. Everything else was great.
Good. Well, glad you all made it safely. I'm sure it was another faith-building and family-building experience.
Really
for
everyone, was.
So.
Really was.
All right, well, Tim is here this hour to answer your questions, 888-318-7884. Anything else you want to get into before we dive right into the calls?
Let's rock and roll. Let's do some Catholic answering.
That's what we do best at Catholic Answers, you folks. So let's start with Neil, who's in Santa Clara, California, watching on YouTube Live. Waving at you there, Neil. Welcome. You're on with Tim Staples.
Oh, hi, Tim. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
So I met an ex-Catholic. He seems to believe that he believes in God, but he thinks that all religions are valid in a way that they just express it differently. How do I talk to someone like that?
Right.
That's a
great question. We get that all the time in this culture of ours. And one of the things I always like to do is begin with kind of the most obvious contradictions to help folks to see that the principle itself, we would call it indifferentism, that says there's not, you know, all religions are true, is manifestly false. For example, how can you say that Islam, which, for example, in the Quran in Surah 4, Surah 5, Surah 19, you have in the Quran, it denies that Jesus is the Son of God, denies that Jesus was God, and even denies that he died on the cross. Well, Christianity, the Bible, the New Testament teaches he's the Son of God, he's God, and he certainly died on the cross. Now, both of those, you know, the Bible and the Quran, can't be right. Jesus can't be the Son of God and then not be the Son of God. He can't be God and not God. And he can't have died on the cross and not died on the cross. So obviously, the principle itself is absolutely faulty. And so what we have to challenge folks to do is what we're about here doing apologetics, is examine the truths of these faiths from a historical perspective and see which one holds up under scrutiny. And the fact is, I'm reminded of one of the great atheists, believe it or not, Jerry, one of the great atheists of the 20th century. His name was Dr. Anthony Flew. And in his book, There Is a God, you say, wait a minute, Tim, you just said he was an atheist. But yeah, he wrote a paper years ago, There Is No God. And then back in, it wasn't that long ago, since Dr. Flew has died, but he wrote the book, There Is No God, and the no is crossed out, and it has an A there. So there is a God, and he talks about how he came to believe in God. One of the leading atheist minds in the Western world for 60 years this man was, and he came to faith. But he says something very interesting in the appendix of that book. He says that he never came to the Christian faith. However, he said if he was going to believe in a faith, it would be Christianity, because he has studied all the world's religions, and he found Christianity to be head and shoulders above all the rest when it comes to the tests of intellectual rigor. And so that's what we do, man. We say, let's lay it out on the table. And believe it or not, Jerry and Neil, you might be interested in noting this. He was really hung up on the immortality of the soul. That was one thing he just could not buy. And it seems that was the linchpin. If that would have gone, he would have probably ended up a Christian. But the bottom line is, my friend, we as Catholic Christians, the reason why we put Pontius Pilate right in the middle of our creed, right, was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate. Why? Because that grounds the Christ event in history. It is a real event. And as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 643, the resurrection of Christ cannot be understood as anything other than an historical fact. This is what we do at Catholic Answers. Is what we need to do as Catholic Christians is challenge people with the veracity of Jesus Christ. If you are going to consider any religion whatsoever, you cannot get around that man that lived 2,000 years ago and changed the world, Jesus Christ. And the fact is, as an historical fact, we know he lived, he died, he was raised from the dead, and he established one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which itself is a miracle, because that church that was established 2,000 years ago still exists, preaching the same one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
How's that, Neil?
Oh, great. Appreciate it.
All right, brother. All thanks right. so much for the call.
Another satisfied customer at Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Who would like that open phone line as we help Judy next in Alberta, Canada, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hi, Judy. Welcome to the program.
Hi, great. Thank you. I have a quick question just to clarify again about the brothers of the Lord, you know, Jesus having brothers. I do have Tim's book, Behold Your Mother. Yes. And I just had heard recently on EWTN one of a speaker say something about actually in Aramaic and Hebrew, there is a word for brother. Because, of course, there's a debate about that there was no word for brother, similar to, it was as considered could be a cousin, a kinsman, a blah, 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 right? So was that the difference between the Septuagint and the original Old Testament, you know, the Septuagint ending to Greek, or what's the deal with that word? Was there a word for brother in Hebrew and Aramaic? Or?
Yes. Okay, Judy, I think, if you go back to my chapters on the perpetual virginity, you'll see this. But actually, the word brother is not the word that's in question. It's the word cousin. There was no word for cousin in either Aramaic or Hebrew. And so what happens in Hebrew culture, and you see this in the Old Testament as well, is because there was no word for cousin, the word brother was used for both a uterine brother and a cousin. In fact, all sorts of extended relations began to be called brother. Now, you could do it in a couple of different ways. You could use what was called a circumlocution. We still call that a circumlocution, right? You could say, my father's brother's son, right, to refer to a cousin. But that gets a little clumsy, a little awkward in conversation. So it just became brother. And you see this, for example, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, and Genesis 13, 8. Actually, 14, 12 through 14, and Genesis 13, 8. You see, Abraham and Lot were actually uncle and nephew by relation, but they called each other brother. Because in Jewish culture, again, that's the way it was. You were just brothers. So the word brother had a wide semantic range. And so when you see, for example, in Matthew 13:55, the brothers of the Lord, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, those four brothers we know were not uterine brothers because, for many reasons, but as the Catechism of the Catholic Church points out in paragraph 500, if you just go from Matthew 13:55, 14 chapters later to Matthew 27:56, you have the same James and Joseph mentioned again, but this time their mom is mentioned, and their mom is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. They have another mom named Mary, but she's referred to as the other Mary because she has a famous counterpart whose name is Mary. And as I point out in my book, I think the connection could be made with Mary of Clopas from John chapter 19 as well. But the bottom line is we know that James and Joseph were not uterine brothers of Jesus. And another good example of this, I'll just give you one more. I give you lots of them in the book. Another example how you can demonstrate this is I'm going to use one of John Calvin's favorites. And surprisingly, right? Because John Calvin, in his commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, talks about Galatians 1:19. And the brother, in fact, he's dealing with the issue of the brothers of the Lord, but he uses Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, when St. Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. He's basically going up to get approval from Peter and the apostles who were apostles before him. He says, when I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, other of the apostles I saw none except James, the Lord's brother. So as John Calvin says, hey, he's a good guy to have on our side, right? John Calvin says, there are only two Jameses that are also apostles. You have the first, James the Greater, who is the son of Zebedee. And we know that it would not be that James because he was beheaded early on in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So it wouldn't have been him. But even if it was, his dad is not Joseph. His dad is Zebedee. But let's go to the second James. If you go to Luke chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, you will find the second James has a dad named Alphaeus. So guess what? It's not Joseph. And so once again, we see that James, the Lord's brother, is not uterine brother. And there's more that I give you in the book. But the key here is to understand brother is not in question here. It's the word cousin. Now, what you may have heard is that there is a word for cousin in Greek, and there is, anepsios. It's only used once in the New Testament, in Mark or Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. But there was such a word in Greek. However, you have to understand that the writers of the New Testament, they wrote Greek with a Jewish accent, right? They were speaking out of their Jewish culture. And certainly when Jesus spoke, he spoke in Aramaic. His words would have been transliterated into Greek. And so, of course, the words brother, the word brother would have been used for cousin and so forth. And so still the same argument holds. Is that helpful, Judy?
Yeah, you betcha. Like I said, I read your book and it's got lots of information in there. So I just wanted to clarify that one little thing. And also a quick comment. I wanted to say that my daughter actually was on the cruise with you and she said she had an amazing time. Enjoyed the whole cruise and really enjoyed having supper with you guys one evening.
Oh, man, that is all. What's your daughter's name?
Tia.
Oh, Tia.
She's quite tall.
Yes. I met Tia. Well, tell Tia I said hello.
I will do that.
All right. God bless.
Thanks, Judy.
Thank you.
All right. We got Michael, Stan, Jordan, and John and Daniel on the line. Here's the number for you to get that line that Judy was on for Catholic Answers Live this Tuesday open forum program, 888-3187-884. Boy, Tim, can you believe 2 weeks from tomorrow is Ash Wednesday and Lent gets underway? I don't know about you. It snuck up on me this year.
It did. Yes.
And as you well know, Tim, the Catholic Answers 20 Answers Challenge is coming up, and hundreds have already signed up for this by ordering the 32 books in the sampler set of the 20 Answers series at Catholic Answers. Here's how it works. These 20 Answers booklets have been put together by the staff at Catholic Answers, and they each deal with a different area of the faith, and they provide 20 solid, airtight answers in that area of the faith. For example, the Bible. Tim was just using a lot of references from the Bible. There's one on the Old Testament. There's one on Bible difficulties, one on Bible prophecy. There are booklets on the Eucharist, the papacy, Mary, the church, marriage and sex, death and judgment, end of life issues. basically, it's almost like the catechism in a boiled down form, easy to digest, easy to work your way through. Why is that important? Because the challenge is this. Catholic Answers is inviting you, challenging you to get all 32 of these books, and then on your mark, get set, go on Ash Wednesday between Lent and Easter. Work your way through all 32 of these books. If you live in the continental U.S., you're going to get free shipping plus 60% off the regular price of every set you purchase. Tim, why are resources like this very, very helpful for us? When we go into a Lent, we're thinking devotions, we're thinking prayer, we're thinking meditation, but also these help to feed our minds as well. Why is that important?
Oh my goodness. You know, we just had the reading this past Sunday from Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the righteous man. And one of the things it says that the righteous should do is meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, right? Meditating on the truths of our faith are transformative. We need, as Catholics, to be able to respond to folks who ask us about our faith, but we also need the strength of faith to live our Catholic faith day in and day out. And so these tools that we're talking about are going to not only equip you to be a better apologist, to be a better evangelist, but they're also going to make you a better Christian, because the Word of God, when it gets in your head and in your heart, is transformative. It transforms us into Christ.
All right, so folks, join the hundreds who have already taken up the 20 Answers Challenge and call 888-291-8000, 888-291-8000, or go to the shop at catholic.com. Take the 20 Answers Challenge this Lent and Easter. You will not be sorry that you did that. And Lent is coming up fast, so place your order so you make sure you have these booklets in time. 888-291-8000 or catholic.com. Back to your questions in just a minute.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Have an apostolate named Catholic Answers, there have to be Catholic questions, and that's what you're bringing to the program right now with your questions for Tim Staples. Tom Nash will be along in hour number two. Michael in Chicago next, listening on that world-famous Gotta Have It Catholic Answers Live app. Hello, Michael. Welcome.
Hi there. Good to be here.
Yeah, what can Tim do for you?
So I have a really... I have a friend that I really love, and I met him in college, and he's a Protestant, and we've just been having some good conversations about the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism, and we just figured we'd start with one thing at a time. And one of the things we start with was
great.
Baptism.
Excellent.
And I just wanted to get your guys' thoughts on this, because he agrees that baptism is important and doesn't discredit the importance that it's conveyed in Scripture. One of the claims he's made is that we have to examine what the Greek definitions of baptism are, and mm-hmm. that they can range. I mean, I understand that, because that's when you get into like teaching on the Eucharist and you look at the different translations of Greek. And then, but the main claims that he's using is that within Scripture, like within Acts 1, where it's John baptized with water, but not for many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Or in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I, so on. He will mm-hmm. baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Yes.
So one of his claims is that it can mean different things, and this would be in support of his sola fide belief.
Oh, no. Well, I was right with him there until that last line. Yes, there are different uses of the word baptizo. That's the verb. In Greek, another one pops in my head. There is Luke 12:50, where Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how I am!" He's eager to fulfill it. That's referring to the baptism of suffering, and so there's baptism by fire, baptism of suffering as well, and so there are different senses in which it's used. In fact, when you look at Mark chapter 7, I want to say right around verse 4, when, you know, the Pharisees are upset because the apostles don't wash their hands before their meal, it has a little commentary because the Pharisees ritualistically wash their hands. The Greek word there is baptism, all right? So the waters of Old Covenant purification rites and such are actually called baptismus, that is, waters of baptism. So there were different meanings for the term baptism. However, when it comes to the sacrament of baptism, the Bible cannot be any more clear that this baptism by water saves us. Now, your friend says, well, I agree it's important. Well, the problem is he doesn't agree that it's important enough, because for him as an evangelical Christian, and I'm assuming he is, it's not necessary for salvation. It's important. It's an ordinance, they will say. And by the way, that's an unbiblical expression. Nowhere is baptism called an ordinance. But baptism is clearly necessary for salvation, and that's what you want to get to. Yes, contextually, we have to consider, is he talking about a baptism of suffering? Is he talking about John's baptism? Or is the inspired author in a particular context talking about New Covenant baptism? And that can be ascertained in the context. But when clearly New Testament baptism is talked about, what do we have? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism does now save us. And notice, he uses an analogy from the Old Testament. Just as 8 persons were saved by water at the time of Noah, water, that's a particular kind of baptism, isn't it? So baptism does now save us. Not the cleansing of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Christ. I mean, there you clearly have baptism saves us. You have just as clearly in Acts 22:16, where Ananias says to St. Paul, when he was sent to proclaim the truth to St. Paul, he says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So there you have a clear reference to baptism taking away sins. And then you have Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "We were buried together with him through baptism, so that just as Christ was raised to newness of life, we may be raised to newness of life." So you want to focus on, you know, texts like that clearly refer to New Covenant baptism. And I'll toss out a couple more. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," or St. Peter. And interesting here in Mark 16:16, this is one of Jesus' final proclamations to the apostles, right? "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And then you have Peter echoing this in his first proclamation after Pentecost. What does he say? When the question is, what must we do? Remember, Peter just preaches a message there demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah and he's raised from the dead. And then the people say, okay, what must we do? And he says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the remission of your sins," right? "Be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this promise is for you and for your children. There you got a little infant baptism right there. And for your children. So, my friend, the New Testament is very, very plain that New Covenant baptism is necessary for salvation. That's a good place to go with your evangelical friend.
What do you think, Michael?
Oh, I think that was very thorough, so I definitely appreciate that, Tim.
All right, brother. God bless you. And please avail yourself to the tracks we have at Catholic.com. In fact, we have tens of thousands of pages of free stuff you can download. You just search for baptism, and you're going to get a boatload of information right there. So, and invite your friend as well. You know, hey, you might want to check out Catholic.com. You can send him to TimStaples.com, too. I'd love to talk to him.
Okay. Tim's always up for a good little discussion about the faith. Thanks, Michael, in Chicago. Really appreciate your call, and we are grateful for the patience all of you are exhibiting on the line. You're all going to get on the program because this is a Tuesday two-hour show, and that means both hours dedicated to the open forum format. So whoever would like that line that Michael was on, you may dial 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Jerry Usher in for Cy Kella today on Catholic Answers Live. So, Stan, you are going to lead off when we come back. Don't forget Tom Nash. It's going to be along in hour number two. So we're just getting underway here on this Tuesday. Sit back, relax. If you're on the road somewhere driving, be patient, be charitable, be kind, be prayerful. And we're going to continue with your questions in just a minute.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Andrews. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Get the answers on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
And right back to your questions from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Stan is up next with Tim Staples. Hello, Stan. Thanks for waiting through the break. How are you?
Hello, Tim.
Hey. Hey, Stan. Hey, I was just talking. I was just talking to you online, wasn't I, Stan?
Yeah, I did. Yeah, I was. Yeah.
Welcome.
Great. Thank you, though.
All right, brother. What's on
your
mind?
I did want to ask you, though, about, and I do appreciate everything you do online here, and everything with Catholic Answers. It's great.
All right, brother.
But I just wanted to ask you for a clarification on the on some of the language in the Pope's changes in the death penalty.
Yes.
The word impermissible.
Yes.
The way that he uses that word, mm-hmm. it does sound like that if you're for the death penalty, you mm-hmm. would be committing like mortal sin, mm-hmm. or mm-hmm. you know, if you promoted that idea.
Right. Well, Stan, it's a great question, and not just for you, Stan, but for all those listening, I encourage you to go to timstaples.com. I have an article that's up right there. It's funny, Stan, because my website is actually down. It's under construction because it basically froze. We've got all kinds of problems with it. But you are able to go there and you can get what's up. I'm just not able to put anything new up there, but it just so happens I have an article there at timstaples.com on the Pope's revision of paragraph 2267 in the Catechism. It's right there at the top of the page. So check it out there. And you ask a very important question because our Holy Father definitely took the next, I would say, logical step from the position of Pope St. John Paul the Great, from his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, paragraph 56, which then was put into the Catechism. In fact, John Paul changed the Catechism before on this after he wrote the encyclical. So that paragraph 2267, as you know, Stan, has been modified twice, once by John Paul and now by Pope Francis. And of course, John Paul said when it comes to, and I have to emphasize this, the judicious application of the death penalty. And I know you know this, Stan, but for all those listening, the Pope is not saying, nor was John Paul, of course, but Francis is not saying that somehow the death penalty is intrinsically evil, never says that. But we have a legitimate development in our understanding in three aspects that Pope Francis points out here. Number one, we have a development in our understanding of the human person. Poor St. Thomas Aquinas, I know he's been battered quite a bit on this one, but if you go to the, that would be the Secunda Secundae, the second part of the second part of the Summa Theologiae, when he deals with the death penalty. I wish I could remember the question. I can't offhand right now. But Thomas, way down the totem pole, is one of his last reasons for the death penalty. He talks about how the person that commits murder, for example, reduces himself to the level of the beast and can be slain. Now, that's just not correct. In fact, we have developed in our understanding of the human person, and a human person does not become less than a human person by any action. John Paul, of course, was very strong on this point. So that's a legitimate development in our understanding of the human person that has to come into play when considering the death penalty, number one. But number two, we also have a developed understanding of the nature of the role of penance, right? Prisons used to be called, or they still are, penitentiaries for a reason. Because the principal purpose of the prison is to rehabilitate, you go there to do penance so you can be healed. And the church has meditated on that over a long period of time. The death penalty, while it certainly can be used justly, has been for thousands of years and can certainly be, our meditation upon the importance of the role of penance in prison, for example, has to be taken into consideration as well. But most importantly, the third point that Francis makes, building on John Paul, is the principal reason for the death penalty. And by the way, that's in St. Thomas Aquinas. His principal reason for the death penalty is not commensurate justice. It's you know, the common good. And, you know, 1 Corinthians, of course, St. Paul says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you got a problem, right, in your loaf with a little bit of leaven, you've got to cut it out, right? That's an understanding of the common good. And that's the area where we have developed in our understanding, as John Paul said, and now Pope Francis, that if we can protect the common good, and in some cultures and societies we haven't been able to, but today appears we can, if we can protect the common good by non-lethal means, they ought to be chosen, okay? So this is a legitimate development. It's not saying that, you know, the scriptures were wrong, Genesis 9:6, he that sheds blood, his blood must be shed. Oh, that was wrong. Of course that's not wrong, right? That's a principle of justice, and that is important to employ when considering the death penalty. Commensurate justice, yeah. That's one of the reasons why the death penalty is intrinsically just. However, given the extrinsic circumstances, things can change to the point where it once may have been the just act to employ the death penalty. Today it is not, because we can, in fact, protect the common good by other means. And this has developed over time in the church. Our, you know, Pope St. John Paul as well as Benedict were very strong on it, and now Pope Francis. But you asked a very important question, though, Stan. Okay, so now we've come to the point where this is a legitimate teaching of the ordinary magisterium of the church, where, you know, Pope Francis is saying it's pretty much no wiggle room. Although I do argue in my article online that when Cardinal Ladaria gives his commentary, which was approved by the Pope, he does say, I think it's in paragraph 3 or 4 in his commentary, Cardinal Ladaria says that we must help nations and cultures to get to a place where this teaching can be implemented, which seems to leave wiggle room to say that there may be still cultures and situations where the death penalty can be employed. Ladaria leaves that door open, and Pope Francis approved it. But again, because now we're talking about the teaching of the ordinary magisterium, now we're talking about something that binds us to give, you know, what the church refers to as the religious assent of the intellect and will. So if, you know, a Catholic, knowing the teaching of the church on this, were to go out and to say the Pope is wrong publicly, yes, that person is sinning. Right. And on the objective level, that's contrary to the teaching of the church, because, you know, the Pope has declared this as a matter of the ordinary teaching authority of the church. However, if a Catholic, a theologian, or the average Catholic says, you know what, I've tried, I can't buy it. I can't buy this. You are not excluded from communion. In fact, Cardinal Ratzinger, back, I believe, in 2004, wrote a document concerning the worthy reception of Holy Communion that deals specifically with this situation where someone disagreed with John Paul's teaching, the ordinary magisterium. Can they present themselves to receive communion? And Cardinal Ratzinger said yes, barring, of course, public dissent, that is to publicly go out and say John Paul's wrong, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's where sin comes into play. If we go out and publicly make ourselves the magisterium, that's where we get into trouble. But you are not. See, because this is not an infallible teaching of the church, you can disagree with the Pope and remain in good standing with the church, receive communion. And you can ask, and very important, Donum Veritas, the great document from the CDF on the ecclesial role of the theologian. It's a wonderful document that goes into great detail on what we are to do if we are at odds with the teaching of the ordinary magisterium. And one of the things that that wonderful document says is, you know, we're not permitted to go out and exactly what I'm saying to you, publicly dissent and make ourselves another magisterium. That's when we enter into sin. But we can ask questions respectfully. You know, I'm having trouble, and this is why. But ultimately, we have to understand when the church makes a decision, that's a time for us to suffer in silence. And we know that if truth is our goal, truth will win out in the end. And if it is one of those very rare occasions where the church is wrong, then, you know, truth will win out in the end. Because the church can be wrong on non-infallible teaching. But guess what, folks? You can be wrong too, you know? And the fact is, if I'm a betting man, you know, the church, you can count on one hand the times in 2,000 years the church has made erroneous statements, even in the ordinary magisterium. And so we have to understand that the Pope is the Pope. He has a wire directly to heaven that you and I don't. And so, you know, again, you ask questions respectfully. And I wish folks would get a hold of this truth, because you hear so many out there in the blogosphere that are just attacking and such and saying, you know, the Pope's crazy. But when you look deeper, and I encourage everyone, go to timstaples.com. It's the first article you'll see there on the revision of the Catechism, paragraph 2267, and I explain in great depth how this is not contradicting any infallible teaching. In fact, the only change here is to what we call social doctrine, that is, how the doctrines and dogmas are lived out, you know, judiciously, prudently in the world. That's where we have a change. But there's no essential change to the intrinsic just nature of the death penalty. Absolutely not. We're, you know, the Pope's not saying, oh, yeah, they were wrong in the Old Testament. You know, they were wrong in the New Testament. No, we're talking about, look, here's the final thing I'll say to you now, Stan, is when it comes to the death penalty, just because you can do it, doesn't mean you ought to do it, right? Even a text like Genesis 9:6 that seems to be so absolute, almost a mandate. Which it's not, but it's almost like a mandate. He who sheds blood, his blood must be shed, right? Doesn't that seem like a mandate? Okay, well, obviously it's not, because you have Cain, who God himself in Genesis chapter 4, I think right around verse 15, puts a mark on him and says, nobody's going to touch him or they're going to deal with me. So God himself obviously understands that there are other factors to be considered over and above commensurate justice. Because if commensurate justice was the number one thing, well, then Cain should die. But there's more. There's the common good. You have Moses, who was guilty of a capital crime. David, who was guilty of two capital crimes, right? And yet we're not put to death. We could go to John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, and so forth. So, I Stan, you know, I urge folks to be very, very careful. Those who are demanding justice, and we need justice all the time, I always say, warning, warning, those who want justice, be careful, because you might get it, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's a whole other aspect that we have to consider when we talk about the death penalty, is the role of mercy, even in carrying out just penalties, such as the case with Cain and such. So I hope that's helpful for you, Stan.
Thanks, Stan, for the call. We got to get to a short pause here and then more of your questions for Tim Staples this hour and Tom Nash in the next hour. So stick around. And if you want to get on board with that open phone line, it's 888-318-7884. I am Jerry Usher in for Cy Kella today. And I've been telling you, I filled in four times last week and yesterday and today. And I'll mention it again. I have downloaded the free ebook from Catholic Answers. I love stuff about the faith. And when somebody says, hey, there's a free resource over there, my ears perk up. And
yeah.
I say, free? Are you kidding? And then I go, from Catholic Answers? That's even better. So why, if you haven't downloaded this yet, why not? You can go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page right now. And in fact, if you're watching the live video stream there, it's really easy. Just scroll up or down wherever you happen to find that download link, or go to shop.catholic.com, download your copy of Growing Closer to God, What is the Interior Life? And this is put together by the staff at Catholic Answers, and it contains a section on St. Ignatius of Loyola and true spirituality. It's got 10 aids to mental prayer, foundational truths for the spiritual life. It's got a do-it-yourself retreat by Tim Staples' colleague, Michelle Arnold, and a whole lot more. And Tim, this would be a great pairing to go with the 20 Answers series for people during their Lenten meditation.
Amen, brother. Absolutely. You know, Lent, can I make a confession to you, Jerry? Nobody else listen to this. This
okay.
is just between
Plug your
me
ears,
and Jerry.
Everybody.
I don't really like Lent very much, because I know I have to make sacrifice. But you know what? Every year, it's good for me. It's kind of like confession. I don't like going to confession. I like coming out of confession, you know?
Right, right.
I don't like, but Lent to me is, it's an exciting time, and I must admit, I prefer Easter season. I really do. Maybe I need to get more holy, Jerry, but it's something that I need. And that's why Holy Mother Church gives it to me, because I need to make sacrifices, and I do it Lent. And yeah, it is hard. And I pray that those sacrifices that I make will endure even beyond Lent. A lot of times they don't. But you know what? Sometimes they do. And this is a great time during Lent, not just to give stuff up, but as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 58, it's not so much, and it is, about what we give up. And we need to give up stuff, no doubt. But we also need to do something, right? To give to the poor, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. you know, get that 20 answers series. Make time for God in your life, and Lent becomes a glorious time that will then make your Easter an even more glorious time.
Amen. Amen to all of that. So, yeah, again, this free ebook would be a great companion to the 20 Answers series, and it's absolutely free. You will find it right now at theshop.catholic.com or on the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Look for it. It's Growing Closer to God. What is the interior life? You will increase your interior life. We can almost guarantee that with God's help and His grace. Okay, Tim, we'll answer a few more of your questions before Tom Nash takes over, so stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're waiting for your call.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the Church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Catholic Answers Live continues here on this Tuesday. It means an open forum, your questions, and Catholic Answers Live. The next question is from Michael in Lafayette, Indiana. He is watching on Facebook Live. Hi, Michael. Thanks for your patience. You're up next with Tim Staples. Hello.
Hello. God bless.
God bless you, brother. What's on your mind, Michael?
Thank you. My question is the claim that God is unchangeable?
Yes.
Because before the incarnation, the Son of God is obviously has a divine nature.
Yes.
But now, after the incarnation, the Son of God has a divine and a human nature.
Correct.
So how does that relate to the unchangeable claim?
Yeah, great question, Michael. And I would refer you and all of our listeners to an article I wrote at Catholic.com. It's called, At the Incarnation, Did God Change? And I answer this in some depth there. You can find that also at timstaples.com. I put that one up at both places. But Michael, here's the key. Yes, you are correct. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. In fact, James 1:17, I love the way St. James puts it. He says, in God there is neither variableness, right? Neither is there the slightest change or the slightest change due to shadow, right? So there's absolutely no change whatsoever in God. There can't be because, as you know, Michael, God is by definition pure actuality. He is infinite being. If there is any change, we're no longer talking about God because that would mean there's some lack, there's some potentiality in that being. Well, that being would not be God. So that's a very important point to understand that God cannot change because that would be denying himself with 2 Timothy 2:12 says is also impossible. All right, but wait a minute. How then does the Son of God become man? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So how in the world is there not change there? Well, here's the key. There is no change whatsoever, either to the divine nature or to the divine person. Remember, in Christ, there is one divine person, and now he has two natures, one human and one divine. At the incarnation, there is no change to either the divine nature or the divine person. Both of those are impossible. So when you posit change at the incarnation, the only change that occurred is in the human nature. As St. Thomas Aquinas points out, at the incarnation, human nature is lifted up into the divine. And that is a created grace that happens in as much as there is a change, outside of the person of the Blessed Trinity. That is, that created grace that brings about what we call the hypostatic union that represents change happens outside of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. However, inasmuch as that human nature now, in that change, acquires a divine person, because the subject, remember, he's not a human person, he's a divine person. So the human nature has now as its subject a divine person. Well, that occurs in the one person, right? No change whatsoever to the divine person. The only change is to the human nature, not the divine person. But now, because the human nature has as its subject the divine person, we say that occurs in the second person. So as Thomas says, we look at the incarnation and the hypostatic union from two different perspectives. From the perspective of change and human nature, there is change that occurs to the human nature. But from the perspective of the divine, there is no change whatsoever to the divine person or the human nature. But inasmuch as now that human nature has a divine subject, that occurs in the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And ultimately, we're talking about a mystery here, to be sure, that transcends our ability to completely comprehend this side of the veil. However, we can see how it is reasonable. There's not some irrational contradiction here.
Is that helpful, Michael?
Yes, it's helpful because the Trinity is such a mystery that I find it to be an unending source of question, because it's like the whole base of Christianity is there.
Amen. It's as the Catechism says, the central mystery of the Christian faith. And with the Trinity, now, of course, the Trinity is another a separate topic. We're talking about the hypostatic union here, but in the same way, we can understand that there's no contradictions. There's nothing irrational about the Trinity, just as with the hypostatic union. It's something that transcends our ability to fully comprehend with our intellects, because, of course, God is infinitely beyond us, but we can know and appreciate there's nothing in it that's irrational.
All right, thanks, Michael. We are running out of time here in this first hour. Tom Nash will help many of you in the second hour. I think we can get to Jordan in Detroit listening on Ave Maria Radio. Hi, Jordan. We got just a couple of minutes here, so be as brief as you can so Tim can help you out.
All right, great. What can a Catholic priest do in a pastoral role to minister, like, the sacrament of the baptism? Because, like, where I'm at right now, a friend who's a Catholic priest, there's people having very powerful encounters with Jesus, and people are like, I want to give my life to him now, and I want to be baptized. So what's stopping him from being, okay, well, like Philip and the eunuch, like, well, there's water right there.
Yes. Oh, that's a great question. And, you know, there is pastoral provision in the church. The RCIA program is not a mandate. You don't have to go through the RCIA program. It's fantastic. I went through it when I converted, and I loved it. I was at an awesome parish. But case in point, I went through the RCIA program. My brother did not. My brother Terry came into the church about 6 months after I did, and in pastoral consultation with the same pastor that brought me into the church, they determined that Father would bring him into the church one-on-one. And so he had a very truncated series of sessions with Father, and he was brought into full communion with the church, received confirmation and First Eucharist. So it really is a pastoral judgment of the local pastor in consultation with his bishop, but you can certainly have those Cornelius cases, to be sure. Great question, though, brother. I see the clock is ticking, Jerry. Yeah. It's not fair. It goes too fast. Whenever I'm on the air, it goes too fast.
Well, great job as always. Jordan, thank you so much for your insightful question. And I tell you what, Tom Nash is on deck. He is actually, he's standing by here somewhere. He's going to be in here in the second hour. So Brandon in Dallas, Kevin in St. Therese or St. Therese, Missouri, Ted in Columbus, Andy in Houston. If you can all hold on, you'll be the first crew of folks that Tom Nash will help out. And we do have a line that's open here, Tuesday Open Forum at 888-318-7884. You working on anything, Tim, that people should know about?
Oh, absolutely. I'm having fun right now putting together a book on the Eucharist, and it's going to be kind of modeled after my book on the Blessed Mother. I'm even thinking about a title like Behold the Lamb of God, but I'm not sure yet. I don't know why I would want to put Behold in there.
Why would you use something like that?
Yes, but I'm working on that and a whole lot of other stuff. Just about to record a series on Seventh-day Adventism as well.
Very good. Blessings to you and the family. Welcome back from the cruise. I know the listeners are glad to have you back.
It's great to be back, and it's great to see you, buddy.
Thank you, Tim. Always enjoy the opportunity to work together. Jerry Usher here for Cy Kellett. Hour number two coming up. Catch me on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. Weekdays on many of these same EWTN stations at noon Eastern with a replay and encore at midnight Eastern time. Here's how you get on board this show right now for the second hour. 888-318-7884. The show team and I will all be back with Tom Nash. Stick around.